Amen. Please take your seats. And if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews and chapter 1. And you'll find that on page 1275 on your pew Bible. And when you're turning there with me, let me say what a great joy and privilege it is to be with you this morning. I want to bring the greetings from my home congregation, Kirk of the Isles Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. We're well aware of this congregation. We know your pastor well and are so grateful to you for all that this church has meant to you and done for our denomination over the years, right back to the very beginning. And we are tasting of the fruits of your faithfulness. And Nan Batzik, now Nan Whitney, is the wife of my assistant pastor there, and she's a credit to your congregation, and they serve with great energy and effectiveness, and I thank God for them, and I thank God for you in sending them our way. So it's a great joy here, and I've received a very warm welcome from you. It's been a great delight to get to know some of you, and especially the Barnetts, who've been kind to have me in their home last night and today. But with the Word of God open before us this morning, let's take a brief pause and we'll pray and ask for God's blessing. O Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that's in the heavens and on the earth belongs to you. And you can do all things, O God, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. As we come, our Father, to wait upon your word this morning, we pray you would reveal to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines full in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son. If I had the tongues of angels, O God, 10,000 tongues of 10,000 angels, I could not begin to describe the weightiness and the majesty of your Son. And so we pray, Father, that you will do for us this day. You'll grant us visions of God, O Lord, in your Son this day. Open our eyes to see him in his majesty, his face shining like the sun in its strength, his voice like the sound of many waters, his eyes like flames of fire piercing into the darkness of our hearts and uncovering all of their thoughts and intents. And grant, O God, that you would search us out, and wherever we are, we pray, our Father, that you would draw us near to you, that you would save us, cleanse us, renew us, for the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So have your way with us, O God, this day, and fill us up to all of the fullness of the glory of God in Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Listen carefully. This is the word of God. Take heed how you hear. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. You know, following a crucified Savior is an expensive business. It'll cost you everything that you are, and everything that you have, and everything that you hold dear in this life. You've all heard Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous statement, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, for most of us here this morning, I fancy really for all of us here this morning, that cost of following Christ is mostly an internal one. We wrestle inwardly with it, relinquishing the lordship of our lives and the ownership of our possessions into the hands of Christ. But you and I know, at least for the moment, you're not going to lose your job for following Jesus. You're not going to lose your family for following Jesus. You're not going to lose your head for following Jesus, at least not yet. But there are many people in this world for whom that is not the case. For them, the question of the cost of following Jesus isn't a theoretical question. It's a question they wrestle with this morning over breakfast. I see fathers all across the Middle East looking at their little girls, their little boys, the bride of their youth's love around their breakfast table and wondering, can I bear the parting with these for Christ's sake? It's a staggering cost. And I tremble to ask you this morning, each of us here this morning, are you sure that Jesus Christ is worth the loss of everything? That's the question on the minds of those who first received the letter to the Hebrews. The pressure of a pagan and ungodly world was beginning to bear down hard upon them. They had lost their jobs. They had fallen out of favor with their Jewish families. They had been written out of their parents' wills and had been dispossessed of their possessions. And while they had not yet, it seemed, suffered violently for their faith, when the writer spoke to them in Hebrews 12 and said, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Imagine those words, not yet resisted to bloodshed. Imagine those words rang somewhat ominously in their ears, don't you think? We often are very glib about persecution. You know, we say things, difficulties, whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger, sometimes we say. But it's not always that way. Sometimes the relentless pressure of a hostile world can wear you out and burn you out and crush you down and make you want to give up. It seems to be that's what's happening here in the book of Hebrews. These people were tired, disappointed with God, discouraged. The writer says in chapter 2, "Take heed lest you drift away." The word is used for a ship slipping its anchor and slowly drifting out to sea. "Take heed lest you neglect so great a salvation," he says. In chapter 3 and 4, he likens them to the Israelites who were wandering through the wilderness and were so disappointed with God. They missed Egypt and all of the delights. They were tired of no food and no water and no meat, and their children whining and their wives nagging them, and the men and the women were beginning to harden their hearts back then to God. They heard the message of the 10 spies, you remember, coming back, and the spies said, 10 of them at least, "The walls are too thick, the people are too big, we are too weak, we can't do it. Doesn't matter what God says." And they hardened their hearts in rebellion, and the writer says, "Take heed lest that happen to you." And some of them were thinking of jacking it all in and leaving the Christian faith, going back to Judaism, because Things seemed so much more impressive back then. They probably worshipped in a small building somewhere now in the New Testament, but they could remember days when they worshipped in Herod's temple and all of the glory and the priests and the smells and the bells and the rigmarole and the beauty of the old-time religion. And they thought, is it really that bad going back then? We had the glory of angels ministering to us. Now we have a crucified carpenter. People mock us for that. And God's answer to these discouraged people is the book of Hebrews. One of the deepest and most theological books in all of the Bible. A book that will stretch your minds like none other. And there's a lesson even in that, isn't it? That intellectual flimsiness will not enable you to stand firm in the fire for God. Emotional experiences won't enable you to stand strong under the blunt Bowie knife of some jihadist who wants to saw off your head. You need theological fortitude, deep truths in your mind, in your heart, to enable you to stand in the midst of deep pain and loss in life. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to give that fortitude to these people. He's really saying to them, don't underestimate Jesus. Yes, he was a man, fully man, and a weak man at that at oftentimes, learning obedience through the things he suffered with strong tears and crying unto God. But don't underestimate him. He's better than the angels, despite his humanity and because of his humanity. Because he's not only a man, but in him, all of the fullness of God is revealed. And these three verses at the start of chapter 1 really sum up the whole book. When you're weighing up the cost of following Jesus, remember two things about Jesus before you walk away from him. First of all, he is God's final word to mankind. And secondly, he's God's only answer to your sin. He's God's final word to mankind, and he's God's only answer to your sin, our sin. First of all, he's God's final word to mankind. Look at verse 1 and beginning of verse 2. After God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. Go back as far as you can in the Bible, and you find a God who speaks. The very beginning. Vayomer Elohim vayechior. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God's voice shatters the silence of the first day. And everything lurches into existence out of nothing. Light comes out of the darkness. Order comes out of the chaos. And life, boys and girls, wriggling, squirming, running, leaping, laughing, life comes out of the deadness of nothing. Why did God use his word? He could have thought the word into existence, boys and girls. Why did God speak it into existence? And the reason is because God wants to teach you the lesson that his voice, his word, changes things. When he speaks, nothing remains the same and everything changes. His words have power. And through the Old Testament, his word is contained and is revealed largely through the prophets. And it's a fragmented revelation, the writer seems to suggest. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, lots of different ways. That was then. But this is now. Now, God's verbal revelation has been lifted up to a new level. God's voice has changed gear. He no longer speaks to us through mere men. He speaks to us now. He says, in these last days, God has given us his last, his best word in his Son. It's glorious. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a member of this church. You're just visiting. You've come here to think about the Christian message, to search into the Christian truth. And you're hearing me talk and you're maybe being a bit cynical and you're saying to yourself, that's what I hate about Christians. You're so exclusive. You have this idea that it's only in Christ that God speaks. What about the other religions, you say? Is there no truth in them? And I have to admit, there are little slivers of truth in other religions. But only in Christianity do you get Christ. Sundar Singh, who was an Indian holy man in the 19th century during Spurgeon's time in India, he was raised to be a Hindu holy man. He hated Christianity. He would burn copies of the Bible. Well, in 1859, he had a conversion experience, a dramatic conversion experience that brought him to Christ. And he turned from being a Hindu holy man to being a preacher, wandering all over India, preaching. And he went one day into a Hindu school, and one of the teachers there was angry with him, very irate, and said to him, Mr. Singh, what is it that you get in your Christianity that you can't get in Hinduism? And Sundar Singh said, I get Christ. And the man said, no, I know that. What particular doctrine, what particular idea do you get in Christianity that you don't get anywhere else? He said, sir, the particular doctrine, the particular idea, the particular thing I find in Christianity that I find nowhere else is Christ. Only in Christ do you meet a figure as big as God and as small as a man. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you're searching, God says, search no more. You're looking for ultimate reality, look no more. You're listening for ultimate truth, listen no more. Listen to my Son. I have spoken to this world through my Son. I could have selected no one dearer to speak to you. He's my Son. Remember the beginning of John's Gospel. The simplest Greek words in all the Bible. You can learn them, you could read them after a week in seminary. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Staggering. He goes back to Genesis 1, John does, and takes those awesome words that the Jews treasured, Bereshit bara Elohim, Eit Hashemayim ve'Eit Ha'aretz, in the beginning, God created. He takes the word God out, and he puts the word in. And John's writing to Jews, and he's saying, who do you think the word is then? In the beginning, when only God existed, the word existed. And yet there's more to God than the Word, because he was in the beginning with God, and yet he was God. And the word with there, it's a glorious word in the Greek, it carries the idea literally of being towards, not so much side by side, but face to face. What was God doing before he made the world, boys and girls? You know, when I was a little boy, I had a story Bible book written by a Jewish man called David Kossoff. He's a famous English radio storyteller, and he would tell stories from the Bible with great wit. And his verse in Genesis 1 says that God, before he made the world, was rather bored. That's why he made the world. It's not true. What was God doing before he made the world? He was looking into the face of his Son. And his Son was looking back into the face of his Father. And there they were, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looking at one another, delighting with one another, never needing to look anywhere else to find something better to gaze upon. Loving one another. This is my Son, God says. I have sent him to you. Are you listening? I couldn't have sent anyone dearer into this world. But he doesn't stop there. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That means Christ owns everything. I could have spoken to you, God says, through nobody greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's reason behind everything, boys and girls, and mums and dads too. Every atom of the universe, every second of time, every moment of history, every man or woman, every boy or girl, even the wicked, God has made all for himself, even the wicked for the day of destruction. Even the angels in heaven and the demons in hell, all of them find their ultimate significance in a focused point of reality, and that is Jesus Christ. God has given everything into his Son's hands. He could speak to you through no one dearer and no one greater. But he doesn't stop there, he goes on. Through whom also he made the world. God speaks to you through the designer of the universe. He could have spoken to you through no one wiser. Look at the beauty of the world around about you. Look at the sun in the heavens. 864,000 miles wide, a ball of fire. You could fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at the center. Psst, that's hot. Every second, the sun consumes 5 million tons of hydrogen. That's a lot. Yet has enough left to burn for 4 billion years. Where did the sun come from? God says, my Son designed it and made it. He's the word that spoke it into existence. Or think of your heart this morning. Let's think something smaller. You have in your chest a pump made of meat the size of your fist. It pumps 600,000 gallons of blood a year. That's 48 million gallons of blood in a lifetime. And it runs day and night and never gets tired. And it runs on donuts, hamburgers, and french fries. It's got more preferable food, but it will run pretty well on that for a long time. Who designed that muscle? Jesus says, I designed that muscle, and I speak to you about ultimate reality and truth. Won't you listen to me? God speaks to me through his Son. No one dearer, no one greater, no one wiser. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. When God speaks to you through Jesus, he could speak to you through no one clearer. What's God like? Jesus says, look at me, Jesus says. There is no un-Christ-likeness in my Father at all. Boys and girls, see Jesus gathering the little boys and girls onto his knee, putting his hand on them and blessing him. And Jesus says, that's what my Father's like. He loves the little children. See me weeping over Jerusalem. And the Father's not saying, son, pull yourself together. No, God's heart's full of emotions, appropriate emotions. Never out of control. Never too much, never too little. But he's big with emotions. Mustn't allow our reformed doctrine of God to make him apathetic. He's grieved at the hardness of men's hearts. See Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Even there, there's a revelation of the heart of God, because the God of the Bible loves to give. James calls him the God who gives. He looks at a world that hates him. What's God do? I'll send my Son. Surely they'll respect my Son. Holy Spirit, his whole attitude is, don't look at me. Look at the Father, look at the Son. Aren't they glorious? You see echoes of that in Jesus removing his clothes, wrapping a towel around his waist, and pouring himself out and giving himself up to wash the disciples' feet. Behold your God. We beheld his glory, John says, in his life. He's the radiance of his glory. 60-watt bulb isn't as bright as a 120-watt bulb. Isn't as bright as a halogen spotlight. Isn't as bright as the sun in the heavens. But Jesus Christ shines with all of the glory of God himself. He's the exact representation of his essence, of his nature. You know, we shop on Amazon, don't we? We put in our credit cards. Those pesky numbers are all so long, and your eyes get old. When you get past 40, things begin malfunctioning, and you're trying to figure out the numbers. You put the wrong number in. One number wrong, the credit card number is useless. Imagine a credit card number, a billion letters or numbers long. If one of those numbers is out of place, the whole number is useless. You could not buy a carrot with it. And when God speaks to you through Jesus Christ, he speaks to you through one who is the exact representation of his nature. Now, God says to you this morning, you're here visiting and you're not a Christian and you want something better than God the Son to speak to you. If you still hang on to that after you hear God's assessment of his Son, that tells you more about yourself than it does about Jesus. It kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it, if you really want to hear God's voice or not? Maybe you're like the teenager when their dad's calling them and going, no, Dad, I can't hear you now. No, I can't hear you now, Dad. No, can't hear you now. And this is the way the world responds to God speaking to us in Jesus. And when he did, there could have been no one dearer and no one greater and no one wiser and no one clearer. And he goes on even. No one stronger. Why is there something and not nothing, boys and girls? Because God spoke. Why is there still something and not nothing? Because God continues to speak. He upholds, does Jesus, all things by the word of his power. You go to the beach and you get a small handful of sand, dry sand, and you make a ball out of it. What happens if you take your hands away? It all falls apart, doesn't it? Well, it's just like that with Jesus and this creation. The ground upon which you stand, is it the seats you sit on, the very body and fabric of your humanity, Jesus holds it together. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a teenager and you're angry at God for some reason. You're angry at God. You're raising your fist to God. You're blaming God for what's wrong in your life. Haven't got enough friends. Haven't got a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Your mother and father are too strict. They're the king and queen of no. And you're angry at God. Jesus says to you, don't you see how kind I am? I'm holding the very fabric of your body together by my words. And if I stop speaking, you wouldn't just fall apart. You'd return to the nothing from which you were created. That was true of the Roman soldiers when they took those sledgehammers, boys and girls, and they put the nail on his wrist and they sledgehammered that rough, rusty nail through his wrist. Jesus was upholding the sledgehammer and the hands that held it and those cruel hearts that drove it. He was upholding them. But because of his love for you, because of his love for them, he kept holding them together even when they were butchering him. He's very kind. He's very tender. He's God's last and best word. Won't you listen? Then the second point briefly, and this is much more brief. Not only is Jesus Christ God's last and best word to mankind, but he's also the only answer to your sin and my sin. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What is sin? Our culture is very confused about that, aren't they? We know how to sin. No problem there. Just aren't so sure how to define sin. You hear them on the TV, the talking heads. Conservative and liberal. They speak of the crime problem in our inner cities. They speak of domestic violence. They speak of pollution in our rivers and environmental disasters. They speak of the poverty gap, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. They speak of radical fundamentalism and extremism. That's the way they speak now. And those are sins. But the problem with that, isn't it, is that it's defining sin on a horizontal level. Because really, to understand sin, you've got to realize it's a crime on a vertical level against the majesty of heaven. David murdered Uriah and took his wife into his bed. Other order. Took his wife and murdered Uriah. How did David pray? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those were terrible sins. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If I was Uriah, I might be saying, hold on a second. I think actually I was part of that as well. I think you sinned against me as well. David says, no. All of my sin was directed against the majesty of heaven, God. So what is sin? Well, you could define sin in lots of different ways. You could define sin, couldn't you, as lawlessness. That's what John says. What is sin? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is a deliberate repudiation and rejection of God's right to tell you how to live. Do this, God says. And man says, no. Are you telling God no this morning? That's sin. Also think of it as godlessness, trying to find meaning in life without God, trying to find happiness in life and purpose in life without the God who created life. And it's foolish and it's wicked. For although you know God, Paul says, you do not worship God as God, nor are thankful, but become futile in your thoughts. Your foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, you become fools, for you exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Or you could think of sin as hatefulness. Love, God says. And just law, love. Love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And we say, no, I much prefer hating other people. My brother kicked me, I'm going to kick him back. That's the law of my heart by nature. Paul says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's unconverted man. Malice, envy, hate, haters. But when the writer to the Hebrews defines sin, he doesn't pick any of those metaphors, those ideas. He picks not lawlessness, not hatefulness, not godlessness. He picks filthiness. What is sin? Sin is that which makes you dirty in God's eyes. Makes you filthy. It's uncleanness from which we need to be purified. It makes us the equivalent of a leper. You know, lepers are God's object lesson of sin in the Old Testament. Everything about them speaks about sin. They're disfigured fasces, the leonine fasces. Speaks of the ugliness of sin, the crippled fingers that have become numb, and maybe some rat crawled into your bed and gnawed off your fingers when you were sleeping. You didn't know. You woke up and they're all gone. Speak of the clumsiness. Sinners aren't able to do good anymore, to work well anymore. We're clumsy. And worst of all, the leper was dirty. He was unfit to live with clean people. He was to live outside the city gates where the garbage was thrown. And everywhere he went, boys and girls, he would bring with him a bell, ding, 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 and he would cry out, unclean, unclean. And little children would run and hide, scurrying up into their mother's arms. Mum would gather them up and run into the room and close the door. Cheeky boys would point and laugh, dirty leper. And mothers all across Israel would teach their children, don't you dare ever touch a leper, because if you touch a leper, you become a leper. And Mary would have taught Jesus that. You're the Holy Messiah. Don't ever touch a leper, or you'll become a leper. And of course, one day, that's precisely what Jesus did. A man comes up to him, and Mark says he's full of leprosy. He falls at Christ's feet. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus touches him, dirty as he was. And the crowd would have gasped. And then Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. And people would have seen the leprosy move from the man to Jesus, and the cleanness of Jesus move from Jesus to the man. And it's a picture of the gospel. When God, the Son, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's why Jesus went outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. You can see him carrying the sin of the world on his back down that lonely road, the Via Dolorosa, at the end of which waited the Father for him with the untempered pains of hell. As he leaves Jerusalem with his back to the holy city, I imagine the devil saying to him, you're back to the holy city, and the holy city's back to you. People are rejecting you. You've come to your own, and your own did not receive you. And you know what, Jesus? It's not just the city that are rejecting you. Your Father's rejecting you too. You're a dirty, dirty man going out to the dirty, dirty place. As Christ doesn't just take our sin, he becomes our sin. As God the Father takes the sin, the moral, spiritual pollution of billions of lives, and compresses it down to that place in space and time, which was the body of his incarnate Son. And there he deals with him. He becomes the singularity of cursedness upon the cross. Singularity is that place, physics people talk about it, in the middle of the black hole, where the gravitational eddies become infinite, at a place in space and time where all of the mass of the galaxy is concentrated. I don't know whether that's true in physics, but it was true on the cross. As Christ bears a burden as big as God is big and receives all of the wrath of God against my uncleanness and your uncleanness. And that's why, boys and girls, you know when God thinks the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, when God's thinking, how can I save a blackguard like Neil Stewart? God's only answer is my Son must go and take his nature and become his sin. Because only God can carry a burden as big as God and survive. And that's what Christ has done. He didn't just become our filthiness. He made an end of it. Because when he had done it, he did something no priest had ever done before. He sat down. Sat down. The Old Testament priests were always running here and there. Always more sacrifices to give. But Christ sat down. As a picture that what you deserve, he has received. And it's finished. And God says, we'll talk no more about it. I have dealt with your sin fully, finally, and forever. It's finished. And it cost my son everything, but it cost you nothing, but the willingness to come and cry out to him. Have you done that? And it'll cost you when you do. It'll cost you everything you are and everything you have and everything you treasure in this world. You give Christ your sin and everything. Lord, forgive me for living for myself. And Jesus takes our sin. He takes our everything. So we become part of him in union. A union so close that our sins become his liability and his righteousness becomes our legacy. Because in God's eyes, he and we are one man. That's why God can punish Jesus for my sins. Because in that union, we become one. And God sent him to that union because he loves you. And Christ went to that union because he loves you. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. We sometimes think of Jesus going to the cross. Yes, Father, I'll go there for you. I love you, Father. And he did. But he also went there for you. And for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and you, and you, and you, and you. He loved you in all of the particularity of your individuality. And he gave himself up for you. And Jesus says to you, if any price too great to give up for me. You know, there's a story. 19th century, days of the telegraph. Millionaire's wife goes to Switzerland on vacation and she always spent far too much money. And husband said to her this time, I'm going to surgically remove the credit card. You can't spend any money there more than a few, you know, dollars unless you ask me first. So she goes to Switzerland with her friends and she is there and she goes into a jeweler's. And she sees this darling necklace. Emails. No, she telegraphs her husband. Please, can I buy it? He texts back. He says to the telegraph, tell her, no, price too high. The problem was he left out a single word. He should have said, comma. No, comma, price too high. And the obedient soul behind the telegraph machine did what he said. No price too high. Which is exactly what the woman heard and got entirely the wrong message. And Jesus says to you this morning, and I'll end here. When my Father sent me out to save your soul, I said to him, Father, my son said, my son, there will be hell to pay for this. Jesus says, Father, no price too high. What are you saying back to Jesus this morning? Do you put a comma in your sentence? Is there a hesitation? Is there something you're unwilling to give up? A relationship, perhaps? A habit? A sin? That's where you get the strength. When the devil comes and knocks on the door of your heart and you want to let him in. There's times I want to let the devil in. That's how mad sin makes me. Where do you get the strength to say no? It's not in here. It's up here with theological fortitude. Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. He's God's only answer to my sin. He's God's final word to mankind. What else will you spend your life doing? Who else will you spend your life serving? But one life will soon be passed, but what's done for Christ will last. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, choose wisely. Come to me, Jesus says. Let me teach you with my word. Let me fill you with my spirit. Let me wash you with my blood. And I'll show you a way to live your life that will last longer than death. And fill it with eternal significance. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we are such sinners. But we have a greater Savior. One as big as God and as good as God. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would help us today, that you would liberate us from the fatal bondage to passing things. That you would weed the souls of our hearts, those trivial things, those sinful things that distract us, O God, and keep us looking down when we should live looking up for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to live as such that your name would be hallowed and you might see of the travail of your soul in our lives and be satisfied. For Christ's sake, amen.